everyone, to the Satisfied God podcast. Appreciate the time that you've taken to listen and to be a part of this brand new episode. I appreciate your patience, and I realize that there's been a delay. I said we would try to do it in a week. Fact is, this time of year, we have our annual conference here. The CMI Bible Conference will be coming up starting this coming Monday, the 26th. Now, actual sessions, teaching sessions, will not begin until Tuesday morning, but the conference will begin Monday night with kind of a meet and greet dinner that we'll have for people coming in. So we've been trying to get things situated, not only here at home, but up at the building, and trying to get things straight there, cleaned, the rooms that we have available for people, get those ready, and the area where we'll eat, and the grounds, and everything, just trying to get it ready. And that just takes a little time, so it's been a little hectic. And also trying to get some things done here around the house because of company that's coming and such things as that. So there's been a delay, and I apologize, but there's little you can do in those type of situations when things kind of come on you like that. And it's that time of year, and that's what happens during conferences. It's kind of hectic, 2 or 3 weeks leading up to it. Then the whole week of the conference is really nonstop, and you get a little reprieve, a little rest after, but the conference is always worth it. So if you guys are interested in being a part of that and you're not able to come physically and be here with us in Arkansas, then we will have the session streamed live on our website. Actually, there'll be stream through a service called Ustream. It's now called, they renamed it, it's now IBM Cloud Video or something like that. But to make it easy for you, we have put the link on the CMI homepage. But if you will give me an email in the next, Saturday, Sunday, or whatever, and let me know that you're interested, I'll send you a personal link to that page where you'll be able to see the live sessions. And again, they'll start around 10 o'clock on Tuesday morning. We'll have two sessions every morning, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and then the night sessions Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. And I will be doing the night sessions, but we're looking forward to this time. We always do every year. Look forward to having people come and new people and regular people. It's just a great time to be able to finally get to see each other. A lot of us rarely get to see one another through the year, and this is the one time of the year that we get to actually be together face to face and interact in that way. So it's always a good time, of course, a wonderful time of sharing and hearing the truth. So, again, that will be on our homepage. There's a link that will be on the left-hand side, and the homepage address is cmintl.org. If you go there, it will take you to the homepage, and on the left hand side of the homepage you'll see links, and one of the links will be in red, and it says 2017 Summer Bible Conference or something like that, and it'll say live sessions. Well, you'll just click on that; it'll take you to the screen. Right now, I think Jimmy Collins has the schedule playing right now on there, so that'll be what you'll see, but it'll take you to the screen, and when the sessions begin, when the live session begins, that screen will automatically come up. There may be a play, like a play icon on the middle of the screen that you have to click. I'm not exactly sure of that, but you'll be brought to the screen that the live sessions will play on, and you can watch from your computer, from your television, however you do that, and be a part of the conference as it's going on live. So it'll also be archived on our website if you're not able to watch it live. So that's something that'll be there forever. So again, if you'll let me know and you want a personal link sent to you, then email me, ravenbird@gmail.com, and I'll be glad to send you a link. Okay, let's get back into this study of Romans chapters 5-8, and as I said before, this lesson's going to be kind of stepping back a little into Romans 5 and 6, and we're going to concentrate on the first verse or two of chapter 6, because I want to address something there that may be a little different than what you've heard before, but I think it's very important for us to look at what Paul is addressing there, what Paul is saying there, because we've, unfortunately, that those verses have been taken out of context and misused. And not in a bad way, but just in a way that lessens the weight of what Paul is saying. And it kind of diverts the attention from Paul's meaning and intention in these chapters and in this letter. And I want to look at it and bring it into the context of these chapters and look at that, because it's very important. Especially we've gone back in chapter 3 and looked at that. We're going to look at chapter 7. And when you see Paul's personal struggle, personal account as a man under the law, which is what chapter 7 is all about, a man struggling under the law to attempt to fulfill the law's intention, when the fact is the law and its intention was never about man at all. It was about a man, but not natural men fulfilling its demands or its commands or being the righteous people that God wants. That was never the point. The point of the law was always a life that was coming, a man who would come, live in the soul, and be made unto the soul the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of which the law testified. And Paul says that, looking back at his time under the law and now seeing and understanding the deception that natural men with a spiritual desire and ambition can be under when they're ignorant of the reality of not only the law's intention, but specifically the reality of Christ within. And you can be in Christ and still live under the mindset, the mentality, and the deception of a natural man attempting to fulfill a righteous commandment when it is absolutely impossible. And you can have the righteous commandment in its fulfillment living inside of you because Christ is present, and because you're ignorant of the presence of Him and that life that is now there, you will still live as one attempting to be and perform and fulfill a law that you can never fulfill. Now, we'll get into those things as we go, and that's just kind of a broad overstatement, but I think once we get into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we'll understand a little of where we're going and why chapter 6 is laid out the way it is. But before we do that, I think there's an area here in the first part of chapter 5 That's very important. And I want to begin this by just looking at that for a moment in this Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is on the heels of what he says about Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith and that righteousness was imputed to him because of faith. And so he goes on here, and we've talked about that, and we'll talk about it more as we proceed in these chapters. But verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he never makes statements like that, present, perfect statements like we have peace, we have access. These are things that he says as present realities, but he never says those things without joining them or making them inseparable to the person in whom these things are realities, the person who makes these things real and reality. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There is a standing, a place that we presently stand. And Paul is describing this as a present condition. Again, he is not making a process out of this where we gain and gather and obtain more and more and more. He is saying this is a reality that is present. This is a state in which you presently stand that must be known, that must be experienced, that the soul must possess in understanding and apprehend in knowledge. And that's the knowledge that comes in the revealing of Christ. But he's setting forth a present and settled matter, a fact, an eternal spiritual fact that is a fact because Christ himself is in you and you are in him. And it's all because of that. Nothing else. So, look, we have peace with God. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we do now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, first of all, let's make a little sense of this. We stand in this grace. We have peace with God. We have access by faith. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, some people, when they read that, would take that into the future and say, yes, and in this state, because being in Christ is a temporary state or an arrangement that God has set up so that we can be in this state until the glory of God comes, until this great consummating thing happens and our salvation is perfect and made complete. Well, that's not what he's addressing here. If you go into many, there's many chapters that will say the same thing or address this. And Colossians chapter 1 verse 26 is one of them. And you know this verse, I'm sure. This is Paul speaking, this chapter 1, verse, I'm going to start, in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now that is not, again, hope and expectation. Okay, it's expectation. But there is an expectation that has been fulfilled. And this is going to make so much more sense when we get into chapter 8. And he begins to talk about a hope that He subjected an entire creation in hope. Now, Paul is not perpetuating that hope into the future. Paul is declaring that that object, that substance, that reality hoped for under the age of testimony shadows has now come and been fulfilled in the person of Christ himself. And that the hope of the gospel is not the gospel gives you hope for something yet to come, but that the gospel is the very person of hope himself dwelling in you. And that's what he's going to say. And in this context of the Colossian letter, in this chapter, he's addressing those who are being pressured to go under the law to find something of spiritual standing and right standing with God. When Paul is now addressing that because Christ is in you, you have now come, and you have present within your soul the very reality that God intended throughout all of these ages of testimony, the substance that was always longed for, hoped for, but could not be seen under that age, during that time frame. But he is talking about the gospel, the very substance of hope. Look, be not moved away or taken captive and deviated or diverted in any way from the substance of this hope declared to you, and turn to something less. Turn to something that falls short of this glory, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven where I am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now take this back, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, not a perpetuation of a future hope. That's not what he's addressing. Christ in you is the very object of hope. He is the substance that was hoped for, and he is now in you. So, having peace with God, standing in grace, we rejoice as those who have come to the glory of God that was hoped for. We're in hope, not hoping for it, but rejoicing in the thing hoped for. You see the difference? When he uses in hope, in Christ, Kenneth Wiest beautifully uses almost every time he translates it. It's the locative sphere. It's the sphere, the realm, the place in which this activity of rejoicing is taking place. And you can't rejoice outside of this place. Rejoicing happens in the object of hope, in the glory that was hoped for. That's our rejoicing. If you recall in Acts, when Paul is brought before King Agrippa and brought before the council, his whole declaration, and we'll get more into this in chapter 8 of Romans, was not that, you know, I'm declaring to them, you know, the truth. I'm declaring to them the true religion. No, I'm declaring unto them their hope fulfilled in the risen Christ. Go to Acts chapter 26 and Acts 13. Acts 13, but here specifically in Acts, I believe it's Acts 26. Yeah, this is Acts 26, verse 5. He's talking about the Jews that have known him through all of his life, from his youth. They knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most strictest or straightest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, and I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise the 12 tribes instantly served God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If you'll take it all in context, you'll understand he is declaring unto them that this hope is the risen Christ himself. He didn't come to perpetuate a hope that would be consummated at a future time. He came as the very object of their hope, the substance. Remember, he says to them, kings, princes have desired to see what you have seen, or see what you now see, hear what you're now hearing. And that he's referring to himself. He's referring to himself in their midst, declaring, I am. That's what they long for. Now, we're getting some into the chapter 8 discussion, but this is very important. The hope, because he ties chapter 5 here and chapter 8 together. And they're not isolated from one another. In context, you'll see all of this has to do with this hope that we now in Christ, having come from the man of sin to the man of spirit and truth and life and perfection, we have peace with God. We have access. We have grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the very substance of the hope, who is the glory of God himself. Christ in you, the glory that was hoped for, expected under that age of mystery and testimony. Now, there's other places too, and I want to spend a lot of time on this. I've taken too much time on it already, but there's chapter 3, verse 23. Remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, the glory of God was a man, because in the man of sin, in the Adamic man, we come short of the glory. In Christ, we come to the very substance of the glory that was hoped for. Chapter 9, let's see, I have this written down. Chapter 9, verse 4. Yeah, this is him lamenting over the fact that the Israelites had not come to Christ and been saved, been born again, basically. And that's chapter 10 as well. My desire for them is that they may be saved. Because why? These things, the hope of Israel, the glory, the covenants, all of it belonged to them. And in rejecting the person, the man of Christ, in whom all of these things are personified, realized, embodied, they have refused the ultimate aim of God toward their existence. They had no reason to exist except to receive in one man all that God had promised. And this is the beautiful context of Romans 5, where he is showing you the contrast and the deliverance that has taken place between from one man to another man, where in one man all died, in one man all live. In one man all are condemned, in one man there is nothing but righteousness and life and peace. And in him we have peace. Here's the word peace. And I want to concentrate just a moment on this, because I want to get into chapter 6, verse 1. But you'll see this, where this all has to do with the same thing, because he's addressing where we are. He's addressing a present settled condition, not a process that has to be, little by little by little. All fullness resident in the soul because of the resident who is in your soul. Here's the word peace. And the word peace means prosperity, quietness, rest, to be set at one, to have concord, security, safety. And the word also means, this is very important, if you look the word peace up, it means one. One. You see, peace, and this is the whole point he's making in these chapters. See, when Paul was trying to utilize God to achieve something, there was no peace, as in Romans 7. And again, unfortunately, we can live in that same cycle of deception and condemnation, even in Christ, because of a lack of ignorance, not because of a lack of substance, not because of a lack of the righteousness of God dwelling in us, because he is. But if the light has not come, if you have not seen him, known him, experienced him, then you can still live under the deception of a natural mind. You can still live deceived, ignorant of the riches and the treasure that is in this vessel. Now, safety, security. Unfortunately, those things in the experience of most believers is not present. They are not experiencing its security, although it's there because he's there. He's present. But they're not experiencing such security and safety, settledness, matter-of-factness, absoluteness. And unfortunately, preachers have perpetuated that state of limbo and that uncertainty because how we've presented this reality. The weight of the matter. I love the way Paul, and we'll get into this lesson. I'm writing a book right now. I don't know the title of it yet. I'm running some titles through my head, but I'm a ways away from even needing a title, but it's on a search of being known of God. Known of God. Paul says that in Galatians. Howbeit when you have known God, or then he backs up and says, or rather, are known of God. Why does he do that? Because he realizes that the weight of this salvation, the weight, the settledness, the absoluteness of salvation is not dependent on your knowing of God. That's when the soul experiences everything that is true and real and perfect. But the weight of it, what makes it so, is that you are known of God. See, the weight of it is on his part, not on the part of the knowing of him, but being known of him, because there is a settledness there. There is an absoluteness there. There's something fixed eternally there in that reality, in his perspective and understanding. There's where the safety and security is. And if Christ is in you, then God's knowing is settled with regard to your soul, because the one who is his knowing, who is his covenant with your soul, is present. Now we'll get into that, but I was talking about the book. I want to title the book, Are You Right With God? I thought might get some eyeballs on it anyway. Because most people fear that. Am I right with God? Well, what I'm saying here is, yes. But not because you're right before God, but because the one who is in right standing eternally, perpetually, a fellowship that cannot be disrupted, he lives in you. What a wonderful thing that is. That's the rest and the peace that we have with God. Look at Isaiah. And that's why I said it's very important that to point out that the word peace, the very definition, one of the main definitions, one of the first ones when you put it up, is one. Peace with God is determined in and by one. Let that sink in for a moment. Peace with God is settled in one. And the only question is, well, there's two questions, basically. First is the weighty, eternal weight question. Is that one in you? The second is the very necessary work of God that must take place. Are you knowing that one who is in you? Because that's when your soul experiences the security that he brings in the moment he's there. That be the moment you are born of his spirit. We have peace with God. That's an absolute. Listen to Isaiah chapter 32. I believe this is chapter 32, verse 1, maybe verse 2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. A princess shall rule in judgment. Now listen to this part. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now verse 16, then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness shall dwell in a fruitful field. See, well, we won't get into that. Fruitful field, a place where the fruit of the Spirit himself is present. See, fruitfulness has been brought down to deeds of the flesh, works, manifestations, outward evidences. Fruit is Christ in you. He is the fruit that brings pleasure to the heart of God that he speaks of in John chapter 15. He is that fruit. Aaron's rod that budded, he is that rod, that branch of the almond tree that brings forth in one day, at one moment, in the holiest of all, in the very sight of God, who brings forth buds, blossoms, and fruit. It's him. But look, then justice shall dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness shall dwell in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the service of righteousness shall be quietness and expectation forever. And my people shall live in a peaceful home and in safe dwellings and in secure resting places. Remember peace, security, concord, safety. Why? Well, it goes back to the other definition of peace. A man shall be a hiding place. It is in a man that this peace and this fruitfulness and this security and safety is realized. That's when the security is experienced, when that one man is known. But when that one man is present because he is in you by new birth, that's when the security comes. In absoluteness. He's in you. There is a security. There is a safety. There is a one. And that one, as we've said already in the first lesson, that one seed, that one life, that one man who is the hiding place in whom we are found, having nothing of our own, that one has determined everything with regard to our present state of being. That one, if that one is in you, determines your relation with God, determines your state and your standing with God, because he is your standing with God. For only that one stands in the very presence of God for us. See, this is the grace that has abounded. See, that's why, again, having he prefaces all that he's going to say about one man all die, one man all live. He prefaces that because he's showing, hey, in this man of perfection and man of righteousness, this man who is eternal life and that has been bestowed by grace and the abounding of grace, we have this peace with God. We have righteousness in its absoluteness. This is the grace that has abounded. Now, let's go just for a moment back to chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, there is a translation that I love here. I believe it's, sorry, I had to step away and get my tablet here, because I wanted to pull up a translation of this verse 18 of chapter 5, Romans here. This is the Kenneth Weiss translation, which I always enjoy his translation mostly. Verse 18, so then therefore, as through one act of transgression, to all men there resulted condemnation, thus also through one act of righteousness to all men, there resulted a righteous standing. Listen to this, the way it's phrased here. That resulted a righteous standing that had to do with life. That is just amazing. That is a tremendous. See, you lose it when you say that the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. See, you can make that mean a lot of things in your head. But here in this translation, that it was a righteousness that had to do with life. It was a justification that was determined in and by a life that man did not have, and the law under which that man was could not provide, according to Galatians chapter 3. You see what I'm saying? It is a justification, a righteousness that has to do with life. The life himself. And that's the life, he says, you shall reign in life. Again, the locative sphere where this victory, living in a victory over enemies, over all of the, where there is peace. Remember when Solomon reigned, there was peace throughout the land. There were no enemies. Listen, where Christ is, there are no enemies. There are no enemies in the land that he inhabits. Now, ignorance and darkness can remain in the soul, where we do not know his victory. We do not know his dominion. We do not know that the absoluteness of his reign. Now there is the work of the Spirit, so that we may know. But if this life is present, the life of the very person of Christ, this one man, then there is a righteous standing. There is a right standing with God that is present. See, this is tremendous to me. But let's look in the contradiction. We have peace with God. In the man of sin, in Adam, where we were just born naturally, We didn't do anything to get into that state except be born. Same thing. And in contrast to that, the much more of the grace of God. What did you have to do for righteousness to be a reality? Be born of a life that is not ours. Another life, another seed, another man, another kind. Now, when I look at this verse, even in my Bible here, this is I love that this is so. I mean, you can't depend on notes in your Bible, of course, but they get it right on the head here because they put Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 as a reference to this verse, and it certainly is. We see Jesus looking at the state of the first man and saying, oh God, he's in a pitiful state. Why do you even visit him? Why do you even regard him at all? But the answer is not, we'll fix it, we'll make it better. No, the answer is, we see Jesus. That's what he's addressing here. We see the life in which perfect righteousness and right standing with God is realized. We stop trying to develop that life and develop that standing with God. We enjoy the gift of grace that has been bestowed, and we by faith access and experience and behold and know and are transformed in the knowing of the life that has been bestowed in grace. We rejoice in it. Now, one of the verses that I thought of when you read this in condemnation, again, this takes us to chapter 6, verse 1, I promise you. John chapter 3, because this answers to the question of condemnation. John 3:16, we know this, but we don't hear it a lot of times in this context. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And that's not one day perish, but live in the death he addresses here in these 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Romans. Death. Remember, we've already read it. One man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. This is what he's saying, that all would not perish, live in that state of death, but have everlasting life. And what? In that life, find this righteousness, this justification. For God sent not his Son, listen, into the world to condemn the world. Now, that's different than what you hear from most pulpits, that God came to condemn the world, to condemn sinners, to condemn you. And man, they keep that going as much as they can, condemning and all of that. But he didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Why? Because it was not necessary for him to condemn the world. Because the world was already condemned. Listen, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, delivered from such a state of death. He that believeth on him is not condemned. There's the qualification. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Remember, we're going to read it in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And there's no qualification to that either in the first verse of chapter 8. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But, listen, he that believeth not, that means not born again, is condemned already. See, it's a state because of a birth. It's a state because of a seed. It is already there. Condemnation wasn't something he had to bring. It was something that was already present from which he would deliver the souls who would believe and be born again. Because one life is condemnation. The other life is righteousness, thus deliverance from condemnation. Condemnation is simply a matter of not believing, not being born of the life of the Son. The state of non-condemnation is a matter of being born again. Remember somewhere, I forget the exact verse and where it is, but he that believeth on the Son, thou shalt be saved. Being born again or not being born again is the issue here. The immediate condemnation presented is all about a seed that is already there, a man that is already present. One who is believing or born of the seed of God is therefore become dead to the seed or the man of sin and is indwelt by the life of a perfect man in whom there is no sin and therefore no condemnation. This is the deliverance that is actually brought about and performed at new birth. It is that miracle. The soul is delivered in that miracle of God, new birth. The soul is delivered from the man of condemnation, the man of sin and death, and being saved in the life of the man of perfect righteousness and life and perfect standing with God. This is the superabounding grace of God, where there has been this salvation, this deliverance from one man to another man. He says it in other places, from death unto life, from darkness unto light. It's the same thing being presented here. And because of such a translation, we have peace with God. Why? Because in these peaceable habitations, in these safe dwelling places, one man is our dwelling. One man is the hiding place of the soul, where we say we are found in him, having nothing of our own. Now it is in that light and in that context that we can move on, because we now see this superabounding of grace is a life that has been bestowed to the soul, and that has brought about a translation out of one man through being brought into another man altogether. A perfect man. One. Not two mingled. Not two, one resuscitating the other. But one dead, one living. One removed, one remains. And he's going on with that same analogy in chapter 6. Therefore, there is a reckoning that is called for in chapter 6, based upon a reality that has already been wrought and brought about in Christ, through Christ. Now let's go to verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now again, in verse 3, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead to sin? That is a past tense with a present result. Dead to sin. We are dead to sin. And most people will say, no, I'm not. I still do it. I still do bad things. I still think bad thoughts. I still say bad words. I still do all that stuff. No, we are. Why? One man lives in you. If you're born of that life where righteousness is an absolute, then we are dead to sin. See, there are three phrases, and we'll address them as we go in these chapters, and I think we've touched on them already, but dead in sin, dead to sin, alive unto God. And we think that we are the measure and definition of all three of those phrases. We are the only phrase that can actually have our face representing that phrase is dead in sin. The other two, which are actually the same, dead to sin, alive unto God, is defined in another man. The man, Christ himself. The seed, Christ himself, who is in you. And who defines that state in you. That is made unto you that state, that absolute condition. You see what I'm saying? You don't come out clean on the other side. That's not what he's addressing. Dead in sin is who we are by birth because of the seed that was in us. Dead to sin, alive unto God is a reality that he has brought into the soul. The presence of his life has brought into the soul a reality of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and we're found in that one. That one is made unto us such a perfect state. See what I'm saying? If you hear crunching, that's my big fat cat over here eating. Bigfoot, we call him. He has big feet, extra toes. But let's go to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we'll read this and we'll take it out of the context of these very chapters and sentences and paragraphs, and we will lose our mind and begin to point at everything we can point at that we can call sins, and we'll say, yeah, how do you still do that stuff? Why do you still do all those things? And I'm not going to name any of them. I'm just saying, just let your mind go. You know what we do. We'll say, why do you still do that? Why? How can you still do that? And we think that's Paul's intention. That's not Paul's intention. It's not what Paul is saying here. It has to be seen in the context of the previous chapters. See, what shall we say then? That very phrase that begins chapter 6 brings and reaches back into the previous context with regard to the bestowal of this superabounding grace, a grace that provides and gives to the soul the life of a perfect man, a righteousness in fullness. That needs absolutely nothing. Remember what we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, those verses where he says, grace and peace be to you from God our Father. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God given to you by Jesus Christ. Just bring this over into chapter 5 of Romans. That in everything you are enriched, that's the word grace. Bestowed, graced by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord. That means you lack nothing as you wait on the seeing of him, but you lack nothing. That's what the grace of God, this superabounding grace, has bestowed to the soul. But it's bestowed it to the soul that is in Christ. It will not bestow grace to a soul that is in Adam or in the first man or in the man of sin or in sin. God's grace is not God's grace is not applicable to the Adamic man, because that's not what grace is for. That's not where grace is bestowed. And this is part of what he's addressing here. As difficult as it may be to believe, in opposition to most every preacher you've ever heard. I'm telling you, Paul is not speaking here of people's desire to continue in some type of destitute living or immoral behavior. Now, of course, there was immoral behavior. Yes, there is immoral behavior. There is destitute living. Absolutely. But that's not what Paul's addressing. Paul is addressing a state of man, but he's also addressing it in the context of man's attempt to have a standing with God. Not just men going out and doing bad things, but men who are the natural man in whom all of that ugliness, and all that depravity is present because of the presence of a seed. He's saying that man cannot utilize the grace of God to bring about a desired right standing with God, because God does not offer his grace to that man. The grace that is offered is deliverance from that man. And all of our religious activities and our religious zeal and zealous acts that he talks about in Romans 9 and 10, all of that is a desire of the flesh, and all of our invented, made up religious activities that we believe give us some type of imprint before God and make some kind of impression on him. All of those things is nothing more than our attempt to get God to bestow his grace to us so that we can achieve his ultimate end. When the fact is, the grace of God that has been bestowed is that he has brought you to the end himself. And in so doing, he has delivered you from one man and brought you into another. And that means you are dead to that one man who is sin. And in this man who is righteousness and perfection and holiness, you have life. But it's not your life brought back and resuscitated. It is his life living in you, made unto you all that he is. And there is a desire in most, even in believers today especially, to try to get God to bestow his grace on the wrong man so that that man can achieve what God is after, when the full grace of God is that he's given to the soul everything he's after. You see what I'm saying? It's not about, how can you still go to the bar? And I'm not saying go to the bar, for God's sake. That's not my point. The point is, that's not what Paul is addressing here. He's saying, how can you believe and attempt to live in a sphere of sin? Remember, here, let me just define some things for you. In the Young's Literal Translation, it's really important. Romans 6:1 in the Young's Literal. Listen to how it's worded. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? See how he does it? He rightly puts the definite article in front of sin and in front of grace, because he's presenting two states of being. Because he's presenting two men here. Because all of our desire toward God when it comes to zeal actions, religious zeal, all of our religious works, is nothing more than a means to get the Spirit of God to cooperate with the flesh to bring about a spiritual end. That will never happen. The sin, the grace, keeps it before us, sin and grace as states of being, and defined in, determined by a specific man. these two mutually exclusive, totally contrary realms cannot facilitate or be the dwelling place of but one man. They will not cooperate. You cannot get the two things to work together. Why? Because one man is absolutely contrary to the testimony of the law, and the other man is the substance and life of which that law spoke. It is about a soul knowing a translation and transition from the one to the other, not trying to make the one like the other or make the one or give grace to the one so that he can be like the other or perform what the other does, what would Jesus do type thing. None of that is possible, guys. Remember the state that we addressed in Romans? This is sin. All are under sin, he says in Romans 3. Jew or Gentile, they are both all under sin. It doesn't matter. Therefore, there is none righteous, not one. So we see that state just like Hebrews 2 would see it and say, okay, God, give this man grace that he may perform and produce what you're after. There's a state there that he will not nullify because he's brought that state dead in sin, dead to God. He has put his stamp on that forever, and he has raised up one who is the only acceptable door into fellowship and relation to God because he is made unto the soul that believes in him such a relation and such a fellowship. No, not one. How could such an emphatic statement be made with regard to men? Because he's not assessing men individually due to their actions or their inactions. Remember, they are condemned already because they do not believe. Because there is only one life that has no condemnation attached to it. And Paul is saying, when that one life is present, when that one life is in you, made unto you righteousness and everything that he is, how dare we believe that God will grace the Adamic man to bring about the end that he's already bestowed to the soul in the very presence of his Son? We're dead to the one, and the other lives in us and made unto us all things. How shall we live there any longer? See what I'm saying? Sin is not actions. It's a state. It's a man. In Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, Paul's describing a salvation without sin, outside of the context of sin, that man of death. A salvation provided to the soul through the presence of a perfect man, where there is not a Jew or a Gentile, Adam in whatever distinction, a man forever settled or severed from and sanctified from such corruption. That's what has been provided to the soul in grace. Thus, our zeal and our efforts to procure or achieve some state that is already fully furnished in the person of Christ is true perversion, rooted in absolute deception. It is men in servitude to their own corruption, yet still seeking in that corruption the fruits of righteousness. Even though the fruitfulness of God is resident in the soul that is born again, in its absoluteness and in its perfection and in its fullness. Yet a soul ignorant of such an abundance of grace will desire for God to bestow that grace upon flesh so that flesh can produce God's intention. And Paul will refer back to himself under the law and say, guys, That's an impossibility. Impossible. Cannot be done. So what is he saying about continue in sin? Well, there's a few verses here that we'll address because he's saying the same thing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. I've got this in several translations. I'll read a couple of them. This is Young's literal. So thoughtless are you, having begun in the spirit, now in the flesh, do you end? Are you so foolish? This is Weymouth translation. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to reach further perfect or reach perfection through what is external? Now look at this. This is saying the exact same thing as Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. The complete Jewish Bible. Are you that stupid? Having begun with the Spirit's power, do you think you can reach the goal under your own power? The word perfect here in this verse, Strong's defines it as to perfect further or to conclude more so, meaning there is a state that is complete because Paul knows such a state is complete in the Spirit. Having begun in the Spirit, he's addressing that if you're in the Spirit, you've begun where it's all perfect, where all fullness resides, where everything is complete in him. Nothing lacking, nothing missing. And what he's addressing to them who are doing what? Going back or being deceived to go under the law or go to the law or look to the law to find a right standing with God. Paul's answer to that in Galatians was the revealing of the Son, whereby he knew that the grace of God that has severed him from his first mother's womb and from the system that first man was under, the whole severing from that entire thing, that grace that did such, he sees in the Son revealed in him the fullness of that grace, what that grace truly bestowed. And it bestowed such a reality that he says the reality bestowed was the fulfillment of the law, which is not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's all in the Galatian letter. And after he says that, he says this, not I, but Christ liveth. This is the next statement. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit where it is not you but Christ, where it is another life altogether, where it is not your betterment God's after, but the better thing that was to come resident in your soul. Are you so foolish, since that is a reality, to try to further perfect this standing with God by fleshly actions and works? You're going to utilize the nature of sin and death to bring about the fruits of righteousness? Come on. To further perfect. There's something already perfect, and you're trying to further perfect what's already perfect. He realizes in the Spirit you've reached the full intended conclusion of God, the object of all expectations. And we'll see that in Romans 8. How do you bring to further perfection a condition of absolute perfection? How do you do that? It's impossible. Because that absolute perfection is Christ himself. Now put such a desire and such a intention in the heart of man up against this verse, and let's see how it balances out. This is James chapter 2, verse 10. Whosoever keeps the whole law That's what they were wanting to do. That's what religion wants to do. Our ignorant understanding of law. And yet stumbles in one point. He's become guilty of all of it. Why? Because he is the man who is guilty of all of it. See, this should ring in us, conclude in us, how far man is from capable of reaching such a zenith, such a height. Even if keeping the law was a matter of external observation, such a perfect keeping is impossible. Now, compound that in view of the fact that it is not a matter of flawless external execution, but it's a flawless inward nature, a life without any Adamic defect, and it becomes obvious how awesome a statement this is. In one point you mess up, you're guilty of the whole thing. See, this statement is exposing the man of sin and the necessity of another man being in us what is in no way possible on our end. See, if you notice Paul in his letters, you'll understand Paul expresses the fact that even in our external perfection, inwardly we can do nothing but miss the mark and offend the one point of the law. What's the one point of the law? The one intent. Christ lives. Not I, but Christ. See, the word sin in some translations or some word studies means to wander from the law of God or to violate God's law. Now, once again, I need to stress, this wandering from the law, violation of the law described, is not the result of our actions. They are the outworking results of a hereditary condition, a wretchedness that has been present since the moment of natural birth. And we must allow that to sink in our heart deep. Man has never violated the law of God because he did not do what it said, but because he is not the man of whom it gave testimony. See, that's what Paul will emphatically state in chapter 7. But he finds a life, a deliverance in a life in chapter 8. And begins to declare that life as the hope of God fulfilled. So who is it that actually violates the law of God? Is it those who are not accurately abiding by the letter, or those who have not found all spiritual substance and life in the amen of the law's testimony, who is Christ? Galatians 2, remember what Paul says? If while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners. Is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again the things which I have destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Meaning if I go back to the law, I am exposed again as the transgressor that I am. In this chapter, Paul presents the total absurdity of desiring to find in the realm of sin, flesh, unbelief, man himself, that which is only found in the sphere of perfect righteousness and life who Christ is. So we see him dealing with one man put away again and one raised as the life and the righteousness of all who believe. And that's where we get into the reality of 1 Corinthians 15, how this in chapter 6 is all about that and coincides with those chapters. Now, I'm way beyond my time here, guys, and I apologize for that. I just want to make a point. Let me just read this, Romans 9:30, because this is where he goes in after Romans 8. What then shall we say? That nations who are not pursuing righteousness did attain to righteousness, and righteousness that is of faith? Israel pursuing a law of righteousness at a law of righteousness did not arrive. Wherefore? Because not by faith, but by works of law. For they did stumble at the stone of stumbling, according as is written, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Everyone who is believing thereon shall not be ashamed. Brethren, the pleasure indeed of my heart and my supplication to God is for Israel, for salvation. For I bear them testimony, this is Young's literal, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing the righteousness of God and their own righteousness seeking to establish, to the righteousness of God they did not submit. For Christ is the end of the law. This is the perfect goal and end. He's saying, how do you further perfect this end? How do you bring it to a greater end than it's already brought to by flesh? You arrive at the righteousness of God when you arrive in the one who is the righteousness of God. That's why his lament is that they have not been saved. That's why his prayer and desire for them is that they would be saved, because salvation is the moment you arrive at the righteousness of God. The end of the intention of God. And this has everything to do with Paul's point in Romans 6. Let me make this, it may go a little longer, guys. You can get extra. This won't cost you a dime more. Paul realized that salvation was the answer, because it's in Christ that they attain the righteousness that they were ignorantly seeking in the realm of sin, the realm of themselves, the realm of their own abilities and actions and activities. Even if those actions and activities are premised upon the law of God and the words written of God himself, you're still utilizing those perfect words in the realm of sin and wanting God's grace to be bestowed there so that that union of flesh and spirit can bring about acceptable fruit. Read this. Listen to what I'm saying in the context of Galatians 3, 4, and 5. Especially chapter 5, 4 and 5. This is Romans 6, 1 and 2 is more a statement that is addressing the lust of the flesh that desires to have God provide the benefits of grace upon flesh. Upon the man of flesh, within the realm of sin and death. So that that realm of sin and death can have the bestowal of these riches. The bestowal of grace is not to the man of flesh, but it is the fullness of a perfect man living in the soul. How shall we live any longer therein? Remember, he's already said it in Colossians. He already says it in Colossians as well. As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There's the place of your abiding, your living, your walking, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Here's the same deception that he is warning the Romans against. after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. That's the law. That's the things of the law. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's showing you where it's all found. And you are complete in him, showing if he's in you, that perfection and completeness is there. The end of the matter is present, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see it? How do you live there any longer? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And this is chapter 6 in another letter, but it's chapter 6 of Romans. You're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He killed the man who was against the law, who was contrary to the law's testimony. And he goes on in that letter, and I didn't copy it for some reason, but he goes on in that letter, have spoiled principalities, powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath day or a shadow of things to come. The body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into things which he has seen, the seen things, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head from which all the body of joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increases with the inserts of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to those ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have an indeed a show or outward show of wisdom and all in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Listen, that's what he's saying in Romans 6, 1 and 2. You're dead to this realm. Why do you live as if you're still there? You have been completely circumcised. How does he do it? Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is that? The putting off of a body of sins. The body of these sins, as King James says. That's what he's saying in Romans 6. How do you live there any longer? See, when we attempt to make this a matter of doing sinful things, and again, I am not advocating doing sinful things. That's absurd. But when we do that, we must overlook the fact that Paul is making these statements within the parameters of talking about the frailty of the law and the fact that man under the law is under sin, contained within the realm of death and sin that is personified in a man. And he's already here, talking about the desire of the flesh to take what is God's. That's the Ishmaelitic thing again in Galatians. Take what belongs to Christ and bring it unto himself. Shall we continue in sin, grace already having abounded? That's how the verse there is to be actually rendered, if you'll look at it at a literal translation. Shall we continue in sin, grace having abounded? Because it's in an aorist perfect tense. Since this grace has already abounded in this way, shall we still try to get grace to abound here in this realm when the grace of God that has already abounded has delivered you from the realm of sin? from the realm of the first man, from that bondage, and brought you into the very person of life and righteousness himself. See, the word continue, how shall we continue in sin, has the meaning of remaining or tarrying somewhere we do not belong, a place that is no longer a valid place of residence. See, it's like it's concerning like looking for something good in a place where nothing good is ever found. Remember what Paul finally comes to in Romans 7? In me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. Can we tarry in this realm of earthly measurements and methodologies, the sphere where man, the man of flesh, is the ultimate aim and intention of God's perspective? To continue to look in a place for something that is never found in that place, for it is exclusively found in the place that we truly are, but of which we are yet ignorant. See, that's why faith is important to this, because you'll realize he's never describing two viable places of living or two viable realms of divine service to God. One is death, one is life. Why do you seek to remain in the realm of death and look for the fruitfulness of eternal life? That's, again, Romans 7. Why do you want grace to be the remedy for a man to whom God has no relation? So that you can finally have the fruitfulness or perceived fruitfulness in this realm of death and unfruitfulness? It's the same thing. Since you are known of God, why do you desire again to be in bondage to these weak and beggarly elements? Same thing. It's the same thought and same mindset as he that seeks to save his life shall lose it. Seeking to better or empower his own life when the exceeding life of another perfect man has been bestowed in grace. The word lose there in that context of he shall lose it means to become unaware of the location of something or to fail to obtain a valued object. Because your eyes or your eye and your attention is set and settled upon something less. Come up hither. Set your affection on that which is above, not that on the earth. That's the same contrast he's making here in Romans 6. Why are you trying to live below and find everything of righteousness below, beneath, on the earth? Set your heart above. That's where you are. Your life is hidden there. The life you're looking for in the realm of the earth is only found above. Must be revealed. That life is in you. Set your heart to see the life that is present. For you're dead to the one realm. You're dead to that man of earth. That man of flesh, that man of sin, you've been delivered. Now turn and see the man who has made unto you the life that you always in ignorance attempted to achieve, tried to get God to give you or bestow the abilities to achieve it, when he just bestowed the whole thing in the presence of one man. There's one more verse that says the same thing, and you probably have already gone there in your mind. It's Galatians 5, 16, verse 9 through 19, Young's Literal Translation. And I say, in the Spirit walk ye, and the desire of the flesh you will not complete. For the flesh doth desire contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to the flesh. And these are opposed one to another, that the things that you may will or desire to do, these you may not do. They will not cooperate. Sin and death will not cooperate with righteousness and life. God has made it that way because they do not coexist. One is dead, forever removed, and one remains. That's the thing that you may will. These you may not do. And if by the Spirit you're led, oh, we're going to talk about that in Romans 8, led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And this gets into the answer of what it means, the manifestation of the sons of God that a creation longed for. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. See? Well, that's an awesome thing. We'll get into that. Led by the Spirit. The word led does not mean just keep on leading me. Every day I wake up and say, Lord, lead me to the right place. Lead me to the grocery store. Lead me to this. The word led there means to be led to the ultimate destination, to the end, to be led to the destination. Those who are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why? Because you've been led to Him who's the end of it. Manifest also well are the works of the flesh, and he goes on and begins to make the contrast between these two men and shows how you cannot get the flesh and the Spirit to make this man what this man is. They are contrary, and they are never going to be the same. God's answer was, one's dead, one lives. That's it. That's the simplicity of our salvation. And if that one lives in you who remains and lives in the sight of God as absolute perfection, then your salvation is sure. Now, come and see the man who is the sureness of your salvation. Set your affection above, and your life will appear. And when that life appears, you will see a glory. See, and that should bring back all of the previous statements. You will see a glory that has always been resident since Christ has been in you, because Christ in you is the glory that was hoped for. And you will rejoice in it. You will rejoice in it. Here's I'm going to read this, and then we're going to end this session. How can we, as if living in this realm, this is kind of a conclusion, continue under the assumption and thereby give credence to not touch or not taste those things he was talking about in Colossians? Because those things are no longer valid where you now are. Touch not, taste not. Those things are not valid where you are. Again, I'm not condoning or advocating loose living or please. Context, guys. I'm trying to bring this into the context of his meaning. Because I don't care if you read your Bible every day or do all the bad stuff we could imagine. If we're ignorant of a life that is present, guys, we're in the same condition because we're living governed by the same mind of the same man, regardless of your acts, whether they're on this side of the equation or the other. Because Adam goes from one extreme, the very best, the very worst, but they're all one. It's the same. There are no levels and there are no distinctions. I've said it before. That kid in the cradle and that man with a needle sticking out of his arm in an alley are of the same seed and must have in them the same life. Very difficult, I know. Now, so let's go on in this statement. Because the man of sin who was under the law, subject to that law, is no longer in this picture. Therefore, touch not, taste not, him not. No longer valid here. You have been bestowed with a life who is perfect, holiness, in its perfection. However, you cannot perceive what is in that life but by faith, for faith accesses this grace. Seeing Christ is when this grace is accessed. That life must be revealed, yet that life is presently and perfectly bestowed. Faith is accessing and beholding the grace in whom we now stand. Only when we are face to face with this grace do we actually experience the peace, the safety, the security that we already have. And that we already have with God through the presence of this perfect life. For we realize that the peaceable habitation of the soul, the secure dwelling of the soul, is found in a man who is our hiding place. The place where it is not I but Christ, where we are found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own. And in that understanding, we are not there feeling naked, but we rejoice in the assurance of the presence of Him who is our life. See, recall Paul having seen in the holiest of all, the third heaven as he calls it, what the law would not allow him to utter or experience. He then rejoices in his weakness. He realizes that nothing is dependent or determined by him, but is fully realized and given in the sufficient grace of God. We must see Him who is that grace. Faith does not behold a man who needs a fix or needs to be made better. Faith beholds a man who is complete, who lacks nothing, who needs no further perfecting. And he does not thus seek God to further bestow what is already fully provided in that perfect man. See, this is the warning of this is what he's saying in Romans 6:1. May we know this grace that has been bestowed. May the grace of God be known and experienced. Not as an empowerment of flesh. That's not what the grace of God is. It is a deliverance from the man of flesh in that the man of spirit and perfection and righteousness resides in your soul. Now let us not attempt to mingle the two realms together and to make above and beneath one realm in which we have our operation and our walking and our living. No, no, no. For you are dead. Your life is above. Set your affection above. Do not seek for God to bestow his riches and his grace and his treasure in the realm of earth and flesh where you can observe it naturally or see the evidence of it yourself by your natural eye, or men can see it and rejoice in your works. Set your heart to see your life. I hope this has made some sense. This is very different from what I have heard all my life. I'm telling you, there is a present, perfect, absolute condition that God has given to the soul in the very presence of Christ Himself. May that reality dawn in our hearts and govern our soul moment by moment, where we rejoice in this hope fulfilled, the glory of God present. Thank you for listening. Thanks for being with us. Appreciate all of you and your communication and your support. The links will be there in the description for any help that you may want to give. We will be in Tazewell, Virginia, coming up. Again, we have the conference coming up, and then right after that, the 14th, 15th, and 16th of July. Yeah, 14th, 15th, 16th July, I believe it is. We'll be in Tazewell, Virginia. We'll start in Cedar Bluff, Virginia, which is right down the road from Tazewell. Having some meetings there with Pastor Jim Moore at the Rhythms of Grace Fellowship. And then Sunday night, the 16th, we'll begin at in our fellowship group there in Tazewell. We'll just move over there to that fellowship and have Sunday night, Monday, and Tuesday. It'll be 16th, 17th, and 18th there. So we'll just have two sets of sessions with those two groups. And if you're in that area and would like to come, please come and visit. You can email me and I'll give you more information and directions to that place, to that area. We're looking for a really nice time there. And also we're going to be coming in August to Kansas City, Missouri, like a little home meeting there. And it's going to be a real nice time. Get to see the ladies there. And some are driving in, flying in, coming. Going to be really nice to finally put faces and names together and meet some of you guys there in the Kansas City area. So I'm not going to linger this any longer, guys. This has been a long session. I hope it's been a blessing. I hope that it's maybe at least stirred some questions or thoughts. And if it has, hey, send them my way and we'll discuss it. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this journey. And I am so happy that I am able to be with you in this journey of knowing the life that we have, Christ our life. And may the Father unveil our hearts, flood our souls with His light, that we may know the greatness, the fullness of our great salvation. Amen.